This morning we turn in the Word of God to the prophet Habakkuk. I guess some say Habakkuk. To the preacher, it's Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. In your Old Testament, we've studied Jonah, Micah, Nahum. After that is Habakkuk, if you're new to the Old Testament in that area. Verses 1 through 12 is our reading this morning. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help to give us ears to hear. Our Father in heaven, you are the God who is pleased to speak to your people. We could be left in silence, left in our ignorance, left in darkness. And yet you, as a gracious God, kind in all your ways, are pleased to speak so that we might hear and we might live. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, as we have an interest in Jesus Christ this day, would fill our hearts to know him, to understand your grace in him, to have hearts that are wanting to live for him. Lord, we need your help. These would fall on stony hearts, on deaf ears, on blind eyes. But we pray that you would be gracious and work in such a way that we would receive your word and bring forth the fruit of it for the glory of God. Teach us, lead us, train us, and guide us that we might respond in faith to this word, to you, our great and glorious God. Bless your word as it's read and as it's preached, as we hear it, that Christ might receive first place in all things. And this we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. Hear the word of God, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. And here's Habakkuk's response. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. And thus far in the reading of God's word this morning, it would be a huge relief, though in a hospital bed, to awake alive, to return, as it were, to the land of the living from a state of lengthy comatose. Just imagine yourself as such for a moment. Sounds gradually turn from general hum to more definition. Your eyes begin to open. Those eyes gradually adjust. You see someone approach you. The white garment resembles a physician's coat. And in fact, it is a physician. You've never seen this physician before, but you just know that he is caring for you. What has happened? You wonder. Your mind moves more rapidly than it has in the nether realm moments before. It reaches for things of substance once again. And as he approaches, you notice his steady, focused face. He reaches your bed. Of course, you're glad to be alive. But you're unsure, very unsure, what he now brings to you in the way of news, how his words may bring clarity to what at this point is now still confusion. You brace yourself as he easily thumbs over your chart. He examines it wordlessly, still in deep concentration. And then he looks up and he greets you with what strikes you as a smile. "I'm glad you're finally awake," he says. "I'm very glad. Things are much better now. Friend, you are going to make it. You had a terrible accident and required many people to unpin you from the wreckage of your vehicle." And then you seem to sink back, the washout of oblivion, as what he says doesn't register in your memory. You don't remember it. To you, he's a total stranger, but yet friendly. You want more from him. And he continues and he says, "We performed major surgery on almost every section of your body. It was truly successful. We got to you just in time, and you're going to make it. You're not going to die, at least from this." And it's only after the operation, it's only after this encounter with this physician, only after your time in the hospital, that you come to find out that your doctor is a world-renowned surgeon, often published in medical journals, well-respected by all the physician community of top-notch surgeons in the nation. And this one, with his great abilities, his great skills, has saved your very life. You will not die. How those words would ring in your ears. If you can imagine such a scene, then you can relate to what Habakkuk says at verse 12. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die." Will not die. Since God is everlasting, the one who knows Him is always safe, abides sure to live. Now, the book of Habakkuk is about the coming of the Chaldeans as God's instrument of judgment on the covenant-breaking generation of the Jews in the 6th century B.C. It's also about how the righteous are so by faith, and how they live by that faith in difficult, even grievous times. And although there are great jewels to mine from the prophecy of Habakkuk on the theme of faith, this 12th verse of chapter 1 is a crown jewel all itself. It lies on the page and it sparkles before us, and it reflects this light. Because God is who He is, we will not die. You need not die, since God is everlasting. It's one thing to be spared from death by the skills of a great physician. It's quite another to be spared from the realm of death by the eternal and almighty God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Although Habakkuk here implies other attributes of God, such as God's lordship, God's sovereignty, God's personableness, and God's holiness, Habakkuk has here emphasized the attribute of God's eternality. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord? That word ever. You put it before a word and it changes the meaning. It gives it permanence. An evergreen tree. It's always green. Summer it's green. Winter it's green. The Everglades always have grass springing from them down in southern Florida. Ever-ready batteries are apparently always ready to be used, never run out of power. And so God, as an everlasting God, God is one who lasts forever, one who will not always have time in history as we know it, but will bring eternity to come. One who always is, in fact, always was, and always will be. That's why the scripture calls him the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is him who is, and who was, and who is to come. He is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord? These are references to God's eternality, a being for whom past, present, and future are all simultaneous. One who, concerning himself, knows no chronology. One with whom there is no early or late. This is one with whom time has no bearing. No relation is not affected by it in the least. One who predates and outlives everything. Do we not read that from everlasting to everlasting, God is God. He is Lord, the I Am, as God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Not I was or I will be, but I am, as Jesus taught us. He is the ever and self-existing God who knows no maker, either for himself or any other of his creatures. He is the everlasting God who reigns supreme. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord? Habakkuk asks that question. But it's more than a question. It's actually a point that he's making. Habakkuk is holding God accountable to who he is as God. He is the everlasting God. He's staking his own existence, his very future, on God's everlasting nature. Because God never dies, but ever lives, those who trust in him never die, but will live forever. The lives of God's people are bound up in his own eternal life, and their death is prevented by his own everlasting nature and power. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. That's a profound statement. Our minds have great difficulty. It's an impossibility fully to grasp God's everlastingness. A cup is only able to hold a little portion of the ocean. Small, small portion. We have only drops, spilling cupfuls of what we know of God in his eternality. We cannot fathom a time when God was not. Neither can we grasp with our minds a time when there was only God and no creation. It's all shrouded in mystery. But the mystery invites us. It compels us. It draws us to this very one, to bow before him and worship and find there in his presence the very safety of our souls. We marvel at the oceans. We cannot take them in, And yet we're drawn to them. And so it is with God. Because God is who He is, we will not die. And friend, you need not die, since God is from everlasting. Habakkuk sets forth that truth in light of two things. The first is Judah's exile and restoration. The second one is your sin and redemption. There's Judah's exile and restoration. There's your sin and redemption through which we come to say with Habakkuk, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die." You see it first in terms of Judah's exile and restoration. That's the context of Habakkuk's words. That's the context of the book. Judah, the southern and remaining two tribes of Israel, were to receive the punishment for forsaking God and violating His covenant. There was Judah through most of its history, abandoning God, forsaking Him, leaving Him to go in the way of the sinful nations about them. Their wrong ways, serving idols, burning incense to them, not looking for the Messiah to come. They would be swept away now in God's judgment to the land of Babylon. God had warned them of this all the way back in Deuteronomy 28. He would bring on them the curses of death. Now their time would come. God would not tolerate His name to be mocked by the surrounding nations, much less then those people who called on His name. He would show justice in everybody's sight. He would sweep Judah into an oppressive nation, just like someone sweeps dirt into a dustpan. God would send them into exile. But did God forsake His people? No. As the verse says, He chastened them. He corrected them. He reproved them. Their judgment at the hand of the invading Babylonians was not Judah's final judgment. It was for a time. The judgment they faced, though it certainly brought the deaths of many men and women and even children, did not bring an end to the people of God. As we read in the scripture, God's purpose according to election would stand. Their nation and their identity, it would take a serious blow. But as Habakkuk confesses, they would not die. They would not be annihilated as a nation. Their exile in Babylon would only be temporary. It was for a time. And as they went, God gave them two words of comfort. The first one was that it would only be 70 years, after which they would be released. They would be punished for a time. They would return to their land. And there were no doubt many who died there. But there were many who went away as children that would come back and say, "Ah, I remember as a young boy. I remember as a young girl these places." And they would come back and see them again. There would be others who would be born in exile, and they would come back hearing all these marvelous stories of what God had done and people that God had raised up for the good of the people. And they'd come back and see the land, as it were, for themselves. And they would see yet more of God's great works. But there were some who would die in that land of captivity. But it would only be for 70 years. And as a second word, after that, there would be restoration. Judah could then say with confidence, even as they went into this exile, "We will not die. We'll be sent away. We'll be corrected. We'll be chastened. But we'll not die." Why is this? It's because of the promises of God. It's because of the promises that God made. It's because of the relationship that God had with Judah. It was as a father to his children. And what kind of father but the everlasting father? As Isaiah also said on behalf of Israel, "You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from everlasting." You've always kept us in mind. You've always had us, even when we sinned and we wandered and strayed in unbelief and sinful ways. You're a merciful and everlasting Father. Just as a father often disciplines his beloved child, while all the while embracing that child with love, so God to Judah. They could agree with the proverb, as Habakkuk here confesses it when it says, "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die." That's something children tend to say when they're being disciplined. "I'm going to die." But no, it's the fatherly embrace and the love of the one who chastens that they will not die. And that's how God treated Judah. They therefore would not die. They would in fact live. God promised it. It was in his own nature. And more, the nature of the covenant that the everlasting God made with his people was an everlasting covenant. As it was to Abraham in Genesis 17, so it was to Judah. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant." They would not die because the covenant was to last forever. And even though they violated it and they received the punishment, even as they were going, God preached through every prophet of an everlasting covenant. Isaiah preached it. Jeremiah preached it. Ezekiel preached it. God dealt with Judah according to his nature. By an everlasting covenant, their everlasting father would keep them even under his heavy hand. Would that we had such a basis of hope for our own nation. We see a nation that's not only like ancient Israel and Judah, but is very much worse. Weighed down in many sins, many miseries. And yet, what is our hope but what theirs was? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. We will not die, since God is everlasting. There is such a hope even for our own nation. But that's how Habakkuk is now preaching this message. That since God is everlasting, that holds out hope that those who trust in him will not die. It's seen not only in Judah's exile and restoration, but secondly, especially in terms of your own sin and redemption. Not only Judah's, but your own. Remember that Habakkuk looked to Jesus Christ for salvation. Like other Old Testament prophets and people, he looked and he spoke of something greater than his own times. Here, he not only preached the significance of God as the eternal God for his own time, but for all times, even our times. Not just for the 6th century, but for each generation, including the one in which you live. He wrote and he preached in view of Jesus Christ. We know this because the New Testament looks at Habakkuk 2 verse 4 and cites that verse to teach key doctrines of the gospel. The just shall live by faith. And Paul cites that in the letter to the Romans and in the letter to the Galatians to teach that you as a sinner are justified only through faith in Jesus Christ. He cites it again in the letter to the Hebrews to teach that a believer then lives and perseveres by that same faith. And so Habakkuk is pointing us to Jesus Christ, to the gospel. It's to show us that God's judgment for sin, which is death, is answered in the very person and work of Jesus Christ, such that you and I can say, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die." That's what Habakkuk is preaching. He's preaching the gospel to you. Now consider this phrase, "We will not die." The gospel of grace turns on that very phrase. You see, at first, "we will not die" as the possibility that man had in the garden. There was Adam and all humanity bound up in him, newly made, standing upright in the Garden of Eden. It was possible that he could sin. It was possible that he could obey. And he was commanded to obey, and he must obey if he was to claim and confirm himself in that life that God promised to him for obedience. That's why God warned him. He warned him, "You may freely eat from the tree of any, except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die." The possibility was, we will not die. The warning was, you might surely die. This was God warning. You sin, you die. Sin brings death. And that death is a spiritual death. It's separation from God and fellowship, friendship, and peace with God. That death is physical, that one day our soul is separated from our bodies. That death is everlasting, such that we're removed from all favor and goodness of God forever. Spiritual death, physical death, everlasting death. And so when the Bible says that the person who sins will die, it's referring to the entirety of death. Separation from God. Separation from this body that you call home. And separation from all good. But then the phrase turns, curiously, sadly, it turns to, "You will not die." And we see the serpent saying it. There he is in Genesis 3, verse 4. As he has Eve to look on that forbidden fruit, and Adam standing there abdicating his responsibility as head of not only his wife, but of all mankind. And Satan has that fruit there, and he's gotten Eve to see that it's good for the eyes, to make one wise, to delight oneself. And Eve said, "Well, we're not supposed to touch it or to taste it." And then Satan says, "You will surely not die." Eve was saying, "We will die if we eat. We will not die if we obey." And Satan, with an interesting twist, says, "You will not die." He contradicted God. What did he do? But he covered up the path of life with all sorts of confusion and smoke screen. And then he laid down another way. It was not another way. It was a broad way that leads to death. And they sadly ate that fruit. And they plunged all of us into sin and misery and death. And what was, "We will not die," to the warning, "You might surely die." Now, "You will not die." And yet they did die. They were separated from God. They went and hid. And they made clothes of fig leaves to try to hide themselves from God. And yet it was in the mercy of God that He clothed them. It was in the mercy of God that He covered them. It was in the mercy of God that He spoke to them. And He even caused them to leave the garden and sent them into their own exile. Because if they had not been sent from the garden, they would have taken from that tree of life. And they would have eaten from that tree. And they would have confirmed themselves to the point that we will never live again. We will now only die. But God was gracious. And He sent them out from the garden. And He obscured it with His own angelic messenger so that the way back to the garden could never be found again that way. And it pointed them on to yet another. We then move forward in our Bibles and we encounter this interesting claim. Having gone from "we will not die" to "you might surely die" to "you will not die," we move forward and we hear in Psalm 118 these interesting and arresting words. "I will not die." It's there at Psalm 118, verse 17. "I will not die, but live and tell the Lord's works. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death." What? Did we read that correctly? One who will not die? All men die. As in Adam, all die, we're told. Who is this then that says such a thing? "I will not die. The Lord has chastened me severely, but has not given me over to death." Well, there's only one that could say that. Not Adam, nor anyone that came from him. But it's one born of the woman. Born under the law in the fullness of the time, even Jesus Christ. The Gospels place Psalm 118 and that very quote in the fulfillment that we read in the Gospel of Jesus going to the cross. Jesus coming closer to Jerusalem where He would give Himself at the cross for sinners. He would die there. As Luke tells us, the Son of Man must be crucified. As Jesus said, it cannot be that a prophet would die outside Jerusalem. Jesus is saying, "I will die. I will die." But didn't He die? How then does He not die, according to the Psalm? Well, this is the wonder of the Gospel. The wonder of this great idea of a substitution. Of an exchange where Jesus takes the place of the sinner. And He takes the sinner's guilt on Himself. He pays the sinner's debt. The death that he deserves, that he must face, Jesus took at the cross. And He enters into the very place of the sinner. And He says, "I will die in place of all sinners that the Father is pleased to save and give to me." Jesus comes in the place as a substitute. And He removes guilt. He cancels debt. He forgives sin. And He opens up the way to life. Jesus exchanging Himself as the righteous for the sinner. God made Him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is Jesus' substitutionary death. It's portrayed all throughout the Old Testament. It was there at Noah's flood. A righteous man and his family escaping alive and did not die. Whereas a world was judged and drowned. It was portrayed there at Mount Moriah, where Abraham's son escaped alive and did not there die, whereas a ram was slain and offered in his place. It was portrayed with the scapegoat, the one goat sent away and escaped, whereby the other one died under God's judgment. In all of these three, at the very least, there's a great exchange. Some are killed, whereas some go free. And Jesus at the cross died so that we would go free. He died the sinner's death that the sinner may live. And because of the power of an indestructible life, the very Son of God, God Himself, the everlasting God, saves sinners. It was impossible for death to hold Him. And so what does Jesus say? I will not die, but live and tell of the work of God. He has sorely chastened me, which Jesus underwent at the cross. But He was not left in death. I will not die. Dying, He would live. And here we are living, facing death. Jesus is our great exchange. I will not die. He is risen, is what the Gospels preach. This is Jesus' redemption. Which is why, like Habakkuk, if you are to be saved from what your sins deserve, you must see your sin. You must loathe your sin. You must leave your sin and believe on Jesus Christ that you may be saved. Would you escape death? Well then, friend, your only hope is in Jesus Christ. That was Habakkuk's hope. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Has not Christ come from everlasting? Does not Christ now ever live to make intercession for us? We will not die. We will not die. Friend, listen to Jesus. What does Jesus preach to you? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death. We will not die. And has entered into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood has eternal life and will not die. He will live forever. Forever. You know the verse that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. We will not die, but have everlasting life. This was shown, was it not? In Enoch's escape, he walked with God, and he was not, for the Lord took him. What would Enoch say that last day and as he was translated up into heaven? I will not die. What did Elijah say as that chariot from heaven came and received him onto it to take him to heaven? What did Elijah say? I will not die. Friend, that's the only way you can say those words is believing on Jesus Christ. That dying, he destroyed our death. And rising, he restored our life such that death died in the death of Christ. And that you can say, I will not die. We come full circle and we see this phrase once again. We will not die. That was the initial possibility. It was Satan's lie. And yet God turned it to his own glory in Jesus' redemption. And now, friend, this is your hope as you believe. We will not die. You say that upon conversion. when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there you are under the very judgment of God for your sins. And His wrath hangs heavily upon you, looming as foreboding clouds. And you come to Christ. And as Christian did, that burden is snipped off, rolled away into the grave, never to be seen again. And you say, I have eternal life now. I'll never die, but I'll live and tell the works of the Lord. Did you not say that upon conversion? When you came to Christ, were you not glad that you'd live forever? You wouldn't die for what your sins deserve. Is that not something that you say throughout your life? As you walk now by faith, you say it when you face temptation. And you face that enemy that tries to destroy your soul. And you say in the face of temptation, I was once dead in sin, and now I'm dead to sin. I have died in Christ. I died 2,000 years ago. I will not die in sin. I will live. And in every temptation, you say that I will not die. Friend, you say it at other people's deaths. You go to a funeral, some person that you know. And there are people who do not know the good news, have not believed on Jesus Christ. And they grieve in misery without God, without hope in the world. And there you are. And you say, I will not die. I will be as Lazarus, that though I die, I will live again. And that even though I die, it is everlasting life that is before me. I've died in Christ, and once I die, I go immediately to glory, to the land of the living. You say it when your health is in trouble, when it fails, your body begins to come apart, and it doesn't work the way it did. And you consider death. And as often as the outer man comes to a point of decaying, even daily, Paul says, that inner man is renewed each day such that you could say, in the face not only of temptation or in the context of other people's deaths, but even your own failing health, I will not die. Oh, I'll die. But it's through death that God springs me into everlasting life. And all of my suffering, all of my affliction only brings me closer to life. That where Jesus is, I will then be with Him. Can you not say at your own death? Say you face a martyr's death for your faith. Can you not say, I will not die? You run your sword through. Kill me however you will for the sake of Christ. But just as they killed Him and they crucified Him, I will live and tell of the works of the Lord. Can you not say at that time when you think on death and your heart gets troubled and you fear death? You've never been there. You've never walked through the valley of the shadow of death in that close of a way where you're gasping for breath or your life is fading out. You think about it, perhaps, or you fear it. Well, friend, the comfort for you is that if you believe on Jesus Christ, you can say, I will not die. But though I die, I will live as Jesus told Martha, and as He showed with Lazarus, God is from everlasting. And He has come down into time, and He who now ever lives to make intercession for me will keep me, though I fear death now. You will not die. All the sting of death, gone for the people of God. Gone. You will not die. if you've already died in Jesus Christ. But the question is, where are you with these things? Are you dead in sin or are you dead to sin? Will you die for your sin or have you died in Christ through faith? Where are you? Can you say with Habakkuk, God, you are from everlasting. You're my God. You're my Holy One. And because of your mercies, I will not die. Jesus faced it for me. And now there is only life. You know, you're going to say that in glory. When you're there at the threshold of eternity, and as your life is ending here, and you're ready to take your first breath in the life to come, you're going to look out on that long horizon, that bright day with the company of all the redeemed, and you're going to say, we will not die. I see only life ahead of me. There is no sunset. There's all the light of the high noon of glory throughout all eternity. What are we going to be praising God for? What will be our anthem of praise but that we will not die? We'll be there 1,000 years as we've known it here, perhaps, and it's but a moment. And we no sooner say that, but 1,000 years goes on, and we've enjoyed all the glories of Christ, and we say we will not die. It'll go on forever in this everlasting bliss and happiness. Such it is that we need to be confessing now, we will not die. Why is that? Because Christ died for us. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And He'll bring us these very things. But because He is who He is, because He ever lives to make intercession, having died for us, we will not die. Let us cherish that in our hearts. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for good news. The world tells us much bad news. We see much of death and sin. And yet the good news is that there is life for those who believe on Christ, that He died that we might live. Lord, lead our hearts to be consumed with this good news. Remind us of it often. Help us to remind each other of it. And we pray that as we live our lives, we might live them as having true life in Jesus Christ. Give your blessing on what we've heard today, that we might remember it often and bring forth the fruit of it. For in Jesus' name and for His sake we ask. Amen. Well, let's respond with 37C. We'll stand as we do. Psalm 37C.
Practice goodness that you may fall.
seated once again, please. Let's bring our tithes and our gifts to God today. God loves the cheerful giver. Let's call on God as He hears our prayers. Our Father in heaven, as we give our tithes, our offerings to You this day, we do so in faith, knowing that as we do and trusting in You, You will use these funds for the advancement of Your kingdom, for the building of Christ's church. Lord, help us to be responsible as a congregation with what You bring to us and what You allow us to have. We pray that You would help us to be good stewards of the manifold grace of Christ. And Lord, we give wanting these funds to be multiplied, even as Jesus took the small bit of the loaves and fishes and multiplied that for the blessing of many, for the bringing of truth to many. Oh Lord, we ask that for our own ministry here. May these seats be filled. May the word go out from door to door and throughout our community. We ask that Christ would be a centerpiece of conversation, that good news would be mentioned and gossiped, as it were, from house to house, people coming to conviction of sin and seeing that there is escape from judgment and the death of Christ. Lord, help us. We pray that we would become more like Him, and that as we go out and talk with people, and as You bring people our way, that, Lord, we would be, as it were, the aroma of heaven. We would be salt and light for people to know that truly God is among us by His word and spirit. We pray that You'd build the church of Christ, not only here, but throughout our community, those churches that love Jesus Christ, that preach the word and truth. Lord, confirm their labors. Bless their hands at the plow. We ask that they would grow, that they would be prosperous and going on in the fear of the Lord. We pray that You'd build Your church throughout this nation. What report we hear of churches being turned into other businesses. We see that here and abroad. Oh Lord, we ask that the church might multiply, that there would be building of the church of Jesus Christ from living stones that are taken from the quarry of sin and death. Lord, build Your church. Bring conversions. Make for people we know to come to Christ, believing, repenting, and blessed. Lord, You did it for us. Remind us of that height from which we had fallen and that depth from which we came. You had mercy upon us. Lord, show that mercy to those whom we know and for whom we're praying. Save them as You did us. We pray for the church in other lands, and we ask that, Lord, where there is no church, where the gospel is hated, where Christ is dismissed, where Christians are martyred, Lord, even there, bless with the church of Jesus Christ to be a blessing to the land. Save many sinners. Build up nations and peoples and cultures with the knowledge of the glory of Christ. We ask, Lord, that You'd strengthen the hands of those missionaries that have gone out from us and are now laboring in Sudan and India and Mexico and even in China, with whom we've come to have report of men being trained and the church blessed. Lord, build Your church. We think of other denominations that are laboring for the sake of the gospel. May they have much fruit. It's easy for us to see a small number gathered here, but Lord, Your church is throughout the world. Give us eyes to see by faith and hearts ready to pray for the victory of the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, do that in this generation for the sake of Your Son. And Lord, we ask for those who are kings and all who are in authority in our own land, that, Lord, You would give them wisdom from on high. Make them to have the wisdom that is first pure, that bows before Jesus Christ, that is peaceable and humble, one that learns and follows you. We pray that, Lord, you would truly establish them in right and good things. Even give them the forgiveness of their sins. Make for them to pray, to trust in you. And, Lord, where they must be corrected, Lord, correct, chasten, and lead them in right ways. We pray that even in our own government, how elaborate and intricate and complex that is, that, Lord, you would bring the simplicity of justice, of good laws, of righteousness that would exalt this nation. Give the fear of God. Give the love of men. Take away gain and greed. Take away the lust for power. Take away oppression and deceitful scheming. Lord, many things in our government, take away by your rod and scepter, and show that you are the King of every king, the Lord of every Lord. We ask, Father, that you would help us in our workplaces. Provide work that we may lack. Give strength for that work that is difficult and trying. Give peace where there is much fretting. And Lord, give provision where there's lacking. Help us in our work. We thank you for the work that we have. Hear our prayers for better and even more work in places. We ask, Lord, that you would bless the work of our home. Make for us to be productive and bearing fruit. Make for our children to be reared in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We pray that we would know peace among siblings, peace among spouses and all family members. May there be truth and love. Forgive us, Lord, where we've come short. We think of even some of our own number that are laboring away from us today. Some at TFY, others in other churches that are laboring with other mission opportunities. Oh, Lord, bless our youth. May they be raised to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and in seeking to know what is the will of God for how they may. Lord, give clear answer. Give clear confirmation of good ways that they would take up to serve Jesus Christ in whatever way and gifting that you would bring. We pray that your hand would be on each one of us to not give in to the lusts of the flesh, to the boastful pride of life and the lust of the eyes. Help us to guard our heart, knowing that from it come the issues of life, to keep our way and tend our own garden that it might bear fruit for the sake of Christ. Lord, give us help when we're weak and tempted. Remind us of who we are in Christ and who He is toward us. We ask, O Lord, that you would confirm every good desire in our hearts and give us good desires this new week now. Help us to serve and do the most good that we can while we have opportunity to do it. Lead us to love our neighbor, those that hate us, those with whom we don't have much in common, even those we don't know very well. Lord, that we might love them and so fulfill the law by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hear our prayers, O Lord, for our deep concerns that we have, our trials and troubles, things through which we're going in the way of difficult times. Remember us, Lord, as we are low, and show us that you are on high. Hear, O Lord, all of our prayers, and receive our thanks, and bless us this new week now, for we ask in Christ and for his sake. Amen.